If you have your Bibles, will you turn to Mark chapter 12? Mark chapter 12, our text is going to be found in verses 38 to 44. And next week we will begin, God willing, looking at how's it all going to end. That's Mark 13. But we're in 12 this week. Now, I promised you in yesterday's All Things EBBC that you would leave today's service with a monetary gift. And I hope you're not disappointed, and I hope you received your monetary gift as you came in. If you didn't, I think there's plenty left for you to receive it as you leave. But it was supposed to be 2 pennies. Okay, I hope no one was disappointed. Did everybody get your 2 pennies? Okay, you didn't? Well, they were supposed to be given to you. I assume they'll be out there when you leave, okay? So please, don't leave without your 2 pennies. You'll know why in just a few moments. My understanding, it was 1949 when criminologist Edwin Sutherland coined the phrase white-collared crime. Now, what he was trying to do is describe crimes committed by people who have a high social status and have respectability. He was differentiating white-collar crime from blue-collar crime. This text that we're going to consider this morning is actually going to deal with what we could call white-collar sin. It's actually addressed specifically to spiritual leaders like myself. So you are going to be the audience to hear a message that Jesus addresses to the theologians, to the pastors, to the teachers of his day. This is Jesus' last public sermon before he gathers with his disciples on Mount Olivet, gives the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives, and he talks about the end times, and then we see the rest of the book is going to deal with the last few days of Jesus' life and then his resurrection. Why would he choose to talk about these things in his last public sermon? He's going to go after the spiritual leaders, but that's exactly what he's going to do in the text. And I was thinking as I drove in this morning that this is pretty current in our minds, probably. I mean, over the last 3 to 5 years, we've had a lot of white-collar sin, haven't we? Celebrity pastors, evangelists, apologists that we put a lot of stock in and perhaps enjoyed their ministry immensely, all to find out that they were corrupt. And there was all kinds of sin going on behind the scenes, and the public image that they were promoting that everybody thought was the real deal was actually not that at all. How did you react to those moments? You don't have to answer out loud, but did they destabilize you at all? I mean, when you see people who are supposed to be spiritual leaders that turn out to be anything but that, it could shake you, can't it? Well, Jesus is the one who knows all hearts. Everything is naked and open to him with whom we have to do. And he is going to really shuck the corn here. And he's going to speak to these scribes, but he's not only speaking to scribes, he's speaking to all spiritual leaders and he's confronting them. And what Mark does brilliantly here under the inspiration of the Spirit is he puts two things side by side to contrast and compare them. There is this beware of spiritually corrupt leaders, and then there's be aware of this widow who demonstrates, although she was insignificant in people's eyes, she truly had a heart that was commendable. So here's what he does. Mark puts together these two narratives, the confrontation with the scribes, and then this narrative about the widow's offering in verses 41 to 44, and he compares. He says, beware of religious show-offs, fakes, hypocrites. They receive and should receive condemnation. Now, as I studied this week, obviously the mirror's right at me because I suggest that I'm a spiritual leader. I've been given the opportunity to be a spiritual leader in this local church. But Jesus knows my heart. Jesus knows everything I look at, every word I speak, every place I go. Even if my dear bride doesn't know, Jesus knows. And Jesus knows that about every spiritual leader that you have here. All the elders, all the other pastors, the deacons, ministry leaders. He actually knows it about all of us. So I believe this passage has more to do than just spiritual leaders. It's all of us that we need to realize that there's the possibility that we could be led by fakes, and we need to know the characteristics of those who are actually show-offs, fakes, hypocrites, religious charlatans. But we also need to say, God, search my heart. Perhaps I'm that person. He contrasts it, though, with the widow. And instead of beware, he's going to say, be aware, because here is a religiously insignificant person, but there's no pretension. There's humility. There's a godly heart, and she receives commendation. So the religious leaders, they receive condemnation. The widow, she receives commendation. And here's the big picture. All of you like to have that, right? I'm a simple mind. This helps me. Generosity is not measured by the amount of the gift, but by the cost to the giver. Generosity is not measured by the amount of the gift, but by the cost to the giver. So I would like to look at these two points, but let's read our text first. Look at verse number 38, chapter 12. And in his teaching, he said, he's still in the temple. It's Wednesday of Holy Week. He's going to die on the cross in 2 days. Beware, there it is in the text, of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace and have the best seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Then Mark puts this other one right beside it. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. What would you think if one of us pastors had placed a chair by the offering boxes in the foyer today to just watch what was going on? But Jesus does this, and he has his disciples with him. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which make a penny. And he calls his disciples to him and said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. This is a different type of accounting, wouldn't you say? For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So generosity is not measured by the amount of the gift, but by the cost to the giver. I want us to beware of religious show-offs and fakes. See this condemnation, but also be aware of the apparently religiously insignificant, godly woman who demonstrates for us the kind of activity and heart that is commendable. First of all, beware of religious show-offs. How would we know these charlatans? How would we see them from afar? What kind of characteristics do false teachers or perhaps corrupt leaders who are teaching true doctrine, but they've got something very corrupt going on in the background, what are their characteristics? Well, Jesus is going to point out 3. First of all, he's going to talk about their pride. And their pride is demonstrated in a few ways. They're very ostentatious. They like to show off. They like, number one, to wear these long robes. Now, some of you men might have been like me this week. When I read that, I was like, I would never want to do that. Why would I want to wear a long robe, particularly out in public? It was a different time, and these long robes were really referring to a long prayer shawl. These long prayer shawls would distinguish the rabbis, the teachers, the scholars from the laity. These were the ones that were wearing clothing that would set them apart as men of wealth, men of prominence, and men who deserved honor. It would be similar to us seeing someone, a professor perhaps from a university, who wears the regalia not just to graduation at the end of the year, but wears it into Target. I mean, that would be ostentatious. That would be proud. That would be weird. Why are you doing that? They would do this because they wanted the significance. They wanted everyone to know how important they were. But not only did they like the long robes, and they wore these long robes so that they could be show, they could be fakes, they could be show-offs, they also liked the greetings. And Matthew 23 is your assignment today. Sometime before you pillow your head tonight, will you please read Matthew's account? Because Matthew's writing to Jews, and he's going to lay out all that Jesus said to these scribes. Mark is really short. He abbreviates because he's writing to Romans. But the one written to the Jews in Matthew, he lays out 7 woes. He calls them hypocrites 7 times. Jesus really undresses them. And he talks about how that they're doing everything for show. But he says in Matthew 23, here's the title they loved. Call me Rabbi. They loved to be called Rabbi. And they didn't want to be called Rabbi in private. They wanted to be called Rabbi in public. Call me Rabbi. Call me teacher. Call me father. And Jesus in that text says, don't call people those names in public so that they can have applause. They love the greetings. But not only did they love the greetings, they loved the best seats in the synagogue. Now, this picture that you see is actually the remains of a synagogue. And you'll notice this larger seat that's in the middle there. That is what's called the seat of Moses. And in Matthew 23, when you do your assignment later today, if there's a game early, you can do it later. But when you read your assignment in Matthew 23, you're going to notice that Jesus speaks about the seat of Moses. The seat of Moses was the most prominent place in the synagogue. And usually whoever was leading the scripture reading would sit there. And these rows were facing the congregation, so they could see the congregation at all times. They loved this row, either in Moses' seat or on that bench that was right there looking at the congregation. Because everybody realized, wow, that's a prominent spot. It wasn't on the sides. It wasn't looking towards the speaker, the one that's reading the scrolls, but it was right there in the prominent space. Now, you may recall, I think that we had them here years ago, but I grew up in a church where the pastors had their own seats, really elevated on the platform, and they looked at you the entire time of the service. It freaked me out as a kid. It's like, he knows what I'm giving. He knows if I got my eyes closed during prayer. He knows if I'm singing. And they would just look at you. Sometimes they wouldn't even sing. I always thought that was a little weird. But I'm not saying that was all bad, but it was a similar thing. These scribes loved the prominent seat. But not only at the synagogue, they liked the prominent seats at feasts. Now, you recall that James and John, the sons of thunder, and their mom asked for what? We'd like to, and the kingdom, in the kingdom, during the kingdom time, we'd like to sit where? On the right and the left. This was the place of prominence. Now, we don't think much of that anymore. We don't go to feast and whoever's sitting on the right or the left is in prominence. But maybe you could think of it this way. If you went to a wedding, if you go to a wedding and at the reception, you go in there for the nice meal. And typically what social order would tell you to do is go look on the map where you're supposed to sit. But what if you walked in there with your bride men and you just said, hey, there's a nice seat right there. There's two seats there. Supposed to be for the bride and for the groom. But that's the prominent spot. Let's sit there, baby. And you sit there. How ashamed are you going to be? These men weren't ashamed. They weren't bashful at all. I mean, I read this and I get secondhand embarrassment for them. They're like, guys, come on. But they weren't ashamed at all. They were very proud of their positions. So the first characteristic of corrupt spiritual leaders is pride, not humility, not self-debasement, not service to others, but pride and wanting to be promoted. But not only that, he says they were greedy. So not only were they proud, these kind of leaders are corrupt because they are greedy. It says they were devouring widows' houses. Do you see that in your text? I hope that kind of raises your eyebrow a little bit. Were they eating the houses? Like literally? If you interpret your Bible only literally, that's what you would have to say. But no, what he's saying here is they were taking advantage of the most vulnerable. I mean, you know this in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And we need to hear this as a church. God shows his greatest care and concern. And he is the defender of the widows and the orphans. We see this not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. And we as God's church need to take particular care to the most vulnerable. And one of those categories are the widows. And that's what he speaks to here. But what were they doing? They were devouring their houses. And we're not sure exactly what they were doing, but many commentators have taken a guess, as they love to do. And perhaps what they were doing, the scribes were not as wealthy. They were not as aristocratic as the Sadducees. So they didn't have a lot of money. So what they would do is they would kind of mooch off of those that they served. So some believe they were charging exorbitant rates to these widows for counsel or advice, legal advice. Or they were managing their estate that was left by their deceased husband, and they were stealing money from the management of that estate. Or they were actually stealing their homes. We're not sure which it was, but we do know this. They were taking advantage of the most vulnerable. And we don't have to go too far to see this. The low-lying fruit is you're watching that religious channel, and they say to you, right here is a quart in this mason jar of river from the Jordan River. Water from the Jordan River. For a gift of $100, you will sow a seed of faith It will come to your door and you will have great blessings financially if you just order right now. That 1-800 number right there. For $25 more, we will send you an eagle pennant that will give the verse of Isaiah 40 about having wings as eagles. And many of you would be open to that, right? But they take advantage and they prey upon the most vulnerable. And one of the ways that you will know that this corruption is there is not only by pride, but by greed. We need to be careful. Sometimes even in ministry, well-intended, we can begin to look at people for what they might be able to contribute. To actually use people to help us build our dream. And so no longer are we shepherds of God's people as spiritual leaders, but we see people as maybe an opportunity, a building block for something I want to do. Whether it's your money or your participation, but I got a dream and I'm so glad you showed up to help me find it fulfilled. This is what these leaders are doing. They weren't really watching out for the most vulnerable. They were using the most vulnerable. So there was pride, there was greed, and finally there was hypocrisy. You'll notice he says that while they're devouring the widows' houses, they're making long prayers. He says there's pretension there. In other words, there's hypocrisy. Now again, when you read your assignment that you've agreed to do later this afternoon or evening in Matthew 23, you're going to notice that Jesus there, Matthew records him calling the scribes hypocrites 7 times. What is a hypocrite? This is the biggest, most often charge that all of us receive as a church. Sometimes it's rightly labeled. But let's get our definitions right before we say all Christians are hypocrites. Let's know what we're talking about. It's a Greek word. And the Greek word referred to Greek actors in plays, in the theater. What would happen then is they didn't have the famous masks that you'll see around October 31st around this area and around the country. But what they did have is if you were playing the part of someone who was a comedian, you would have a placard, a little picture that you would hold in front of your face with a big smile on your face, and you would say your lines. If you were sad or you were someone who looked devious, you would have a look on the painting that you would hold, and you would say your lines, and people would be entertained because they knew this wasn't you, but you were acting like it was you. You were playing the part. So let's be clear what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy is making an image or trying to maintain an image that doesn't reflect the reality of my heart. Here's what hypocrisy is not. This will help some of you. Hypocrisy is not doing something that you don't feel like doing. I've talked to believers before and said, I didn't go to church the other day because I just wasn't feeling that I really wanted to sing and hear the word and I didn't want to be a hypocrite. That's not being a hypocrite. That's being an adult. Yes, amen. Can I get a witness? Part of being an adult is doing a lot of things you don't feel like doing. That's not hypocrisy. So doing what you know is right, even if you don't feel like it, is not hypocrisy. That's just maturity. It's growing up. Hypocrisy is when we are actually promoting an image about ourselves that isn't true. Some believe that they were actually bargaining their prayers for these widows in order to get paid for it. I'll give you a long prayer if you'll pay me this amount. You say, that's outrageous. The hypocrisy to take advantage of the most vulnerable. But let's ask ourselves, how much of this is not just the scribes' problem, not just religious leaders that have become pastoral or preaching or evangelical celebrities in the last 5 or 6 years and they've proven to be frauds? How much of this is our heart? As I read this week, I know I'm a pastor, so this hits home a little more for me perhaps than for you. But how much of what I do is about image and about what people think of me? I mean, maybe here's a question after all of this about bewaring. Is it really important to you to be thought of as spiritually impressive? Do you not say things, not make yourself vulnerable because you're all about image and you don't want any cracks in the image? And those of us that are on social media know exactly what this is all about. We only put up the best images, right? I mean, my wife and I have never had a fight and said, let's take a picture and put it up on social media and tell everybody in the world we just had a fight. Look at this world. We just had a fight. No, you don't do that. No, you take pictures when you're out on a date. And you're having such a good time. You want everybody to think you got the best marriage ever. That's when we snap the photo. Or you don't put up a photo that you don't think you look your best. I mean, I've found myself in trouble whenever you post pictures that somebody in the family didn't think they looked their best, right? Now, that's certainly not hypocrisy. But when it comes to our walk with the Lord, how much of that do we do? We want to digitally enhance everything. One of the reasons some of us have never taken any progress and steps in discipleship is because we're all about our image. We don't want anybody to know we struggle. I mean, if anybody knew that our marriage is a mess, I don't want them to know that. If anybody knew that pornography is a real problem for me, I mean, I couldn't ever share that. I could never share with someone that I've been so depressed that I've thought about self-harm or taking my life. I couldn't be that vulnerable with anybody because it's all about image. I want to put the nice religious photo up on social media. I want everybody to think that's me, not what's really me. So these scribes, while they're the ultimate bad guys, when we read about them, we're like, you guys are bad guys. I see a lot of my heart here, do you? And Jesus is saying, beware of just thinking about your spiritual image. Generosity is not measured by the amount of the gift, but by the cost of the giver. And this is connected here. So he now puts beside what we should beware of to what we should be aware of. And that is this religiously insignificant lady, widow, who makes this contribution. And we'll finish quickly. But here in verse 41, Jesus sat down right in front of the offering boxes. And I mentioned to you earlier when I was reading the text, how bad would that be? I mean, you would probably never come back if we had five elders by each offering box after you left today. You gonna give anything, Bill? What are you gonna do? Hey, don't forget, the offering box is here. I mean, what was this setup? Well, you need to know a little bit of the setup. There were different courts in the temple. All of this is taking place in the temple compound or the complex. And there was the court of the Gentiles, which was the big court where the sacrifices were sold, money was exchanged. But then you would go inside to the court of the women. And inside of the court of the women was the treasury. And in the treasury, there were these offering boxes. There were actually 13, according to the Mishnah, 13 different offering boxes. And you could decide what you wanted to designate. This was before online giving. This was before checks. This was before paper money. They only had coins. So you could go into this treasury box or treasury room, and everybody's giving their offering. And it was quite a show, evidently. Now, you need to understand that these offering boxes were, these receptacles were not like ours completely. Now, I have noticed that if you put coins in this box, it makes a lot of noise. If all you have is coins, these boxes, these receptacles, if you'll see that next slide, these are the two coins I'll mention in just a minute that she gave. Let me mention those now while they're there. These two coins that the widow is going to give, they were called a lepton. It was the smallest coin that the Jews could give. And what Mark's going to do here is he's going to translate for the Romans. He's going to say, this is equal to a penny in your economy. That penny was 1/64 of a denarius. Why should you care? A denarius was a day's wages. She was basically given a penny or two. This is where we get that whole idea of, I'm going to give you my 2 cents. This is where we get it. Okay, that phrase. So she comes in and she gives two of these leptons, which were equal to a small penny in Roman economy. Now, you might have used to collect pennies, but have you noticed that if you're vacuuming at the car wash now, I just vacuum them up. I'm like, you know, they're not worth anything. I don't care if they came out in 1700s. They're not worth anything, right? Maybe I shouldn't. Maybe I should check them. But this was worthless. So she comes into these receptacles, and that's the next slide. You'll see that there's these trumpets here, like a trumpet opening or the rim of a trumpet, and the shofar. They call these the shofar boxes or the offering boxes. And what would happen is you'd put your coins in, and they would make a big noise as they went down to the bottom. So when these rich people came in and gave large sums, what was happening? And you're like, wow. It's like when we have VBS and we have that offering weighing machine up here, and you know, the boys versus the girls or whatever the teams are going, and they put in their money, and you're like, wow, look at that. That's kind of what was happening. These rich people came in with all this money, and then this widow comes, and she gives these two leptons. And she gives it in one of these 13 receptacles. Now, I'm just going to make some brief application and we'll be done. But I want you to get what was happening here. Inside the treasury, there were actually 13 different designations you could make. Doesn't that sound fun? They thought up designations before we did. So you could actually designate your offering into one of those 13 receptacles. And the Mishnah describes them all. There were receptacles that you could place money in that would go towards maintaining the gold in the Holy of Holies. I'm telling you, I would have designated for that every week. I mean, I was like, that's what I'm going for. Keep that gold shining. I mean, I don't know. But that seems exciting, right? And then you had some that were for surplus. They were free will offerings to help offset the pigeons and the doves for the poor people who were coming for sacrifices. So you could give into those free will offerings, and it was a surplus so that they could get them for free. Remember, the money changers weren't giving them to them for free. They were taking advantage of them. But those were some of the receptacles, and most believe that she was contributing into that free will offering designation. And so were the rich people. And what I want you to notice here is that Jesus does not do what we think he would have done. And that's my first point here. Jesus sees what we give, but more importantly, he sees the heart of the giver. Jesus sees what all of us give. But more importantly, he sees the heart of the giver. What he doesn't do here, and some people are expecting it, here's where Fuller's going to go off. He's going to start squeezing the people of God. You guys are awful. You're rich people and you're not giving enough. Some of you are waiting on that. Jesus never does that. He never does that in this passage. And I'm not going to do it. He doesn't condemn the rich people for giving from their surplus. But you say they were still rich afterwards. He doesn't condemn it. That's not the point of the passage. Neither does he openly commend the widow. But he makes a point, and here's the point. He sat down opposite the treasury, and now he's going to say to his disciples, do you realize that they gave out of their surplus, but she gave all that she had? Now, this is what's fun. I call this fun. You probably don't call it fun, but commentators I read this week on this, you got the liberal commentators from now and then, they'll say something like, we don't know how Jesus knew that. How did Jesus know that? Did they announce that this was all of her income? He's God. Hello. He knows. That one's easy. Next question. Of course he knew. He knows exactly what she's giving. And he's telling his disciples, you guys are looking on the outward, but I know the heart. Jesus sees what we give. So I want all of us to be reminded that you should not be intimidated or concerned that any elder in this church knows what you give. We don't. And it's always going to be that way, God willing. So you never need to say to me, well, Pastor, I'm sorry I haven't given lately. I don't know what anybody gives except us, except my family. But Jesus knows. And Jesus knows the heart behind our gifting and our gifting and our generosity. That should encourage us, because the only one you should be wanting to please when you go buy an offering box or you go and make a designation is who? Jesus. He's the only one you should be caring about. You're only giving because of his grace that he's extended toward you, and now you're giving back. But this is a beautiful picture of that. Jesus is here and he's saying, I know the heart, you guys don't. I'm going to point something out to you. Now, I have a feeling those disciples were going, what? That's really bad accounting. We know that they just gave a lot more than that little lady. That brings me to my second point. And I don't think this is far removed from at least the historical background here, that Jesus affirmed the Old Testament system and the later outlining of designated giving. What's fascinating to me here is Jesus wasn't saying, I'd like all of the coinage to go to the temple. I like all the coinage to go to the poor. I like all the coinage to go for the surplus. He's allowing folks to see the opportunities and the broadness of ministry and contribute. I know sometimes we can look at these various budget lines that we have as a local church, and some of them can seem more spiritual than others. Like, for instance, keeping the lights on and keeping the facility neat and clean and inviting can seem something less than worldwide missions. I do want to correct us there. The Lord Jesus never corrected them for trying to keep the gold fresh and in good condition in the Holy of Holies. And I think as God's people, we need to realize that the Levites were given their sustenance through the offerings of God's people. God maintained the home base. Have you ever thought how much happens in a building and how many churches across the globe we're reading and studying about, some of them in our life groups, would die for a building? How much happens in a church building? The church is not the building, but how much happens in a building? You thought about that ever? I probably think about it a lot more than you. But people are married in this building. People are saved in this building. People are baptized in this building. People meet each other in this building and they get married from time to time. People meet others in youth group or True Trackers. They become lifelong friends. And God does wonderful things in a building. And what I see here is, here this poor widow is choosing one of 13 different receptacles to contribute to the Lord's work. I think we need to be careful about making one aspect of ministry super spiritual over another one. We don't have precedent for that in the scriptures. Third, Jesus evaluates differently. And that's the final point I want to make. He says, they contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything that she had, all that she had to live on. You see, here's the key. The rich gave what they would never miss. He doesn't condemn them for that, but they probably gave off of the interest and not off the principal. They were just as wealthy when they left as when they came into the treasury room. But the widow gave what she couldn't afford. What's the point? The point is, the widow is like Jesus in contrast to these spiritual leaders who are all into themselves. Because who is ultimately going to give everything? In just 2 days, Jesus is going to give it all. He's going to give his very life. So I ask you today, not only should we see the beauty of Christ exemplified in this widow, but we should ask ourselves, how generous are we? Perhaps you don't even give to the Lord's work in any way. Perhaps you've always thought, well, if I have something left over. But generosity, again, is not measured by the amount that is given, but by the cost to the giver. As we think about contributing, she's an example of one who was giving out of her heart of love. And the sacrifice of the giver is the story. I'm going to insult some of you by finishing the message with a fable that you're going to think is juvenile, but I think it helps us here. Did you ever hear the fable of the pig and the chicken? Well, you're about to. Pig and chicken were barn mates, and they had a little semblance of a church, and they wanted to help the poor. And so they were trying to figure out, how could we contribute to the poor animals in the greater farms across the country? The chicken had an idea. Let's serve them a big breakfast of bacon and eggs. So the chicken shares this with the pig. The pig's not as excited about it as the chicken is. And the fable goes, the pig said to the chicken, "You see, Mr. Chicken, for you, it's only a contribution. For me, it will require my life." A little comical story. But exactly what are we supposed to do in response to the gospel? Romans 12 actually speaks to this, doesn't it? Those very famous verses, some of your life verses. When you consider the mercies of God laid out in Romans 1 to 11, there's only one response: that we offer our lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. This is the only reasonable worship. Amen. Paul said, I've judged that if he gave his life for me, then we should give our lives for him. Let's pray. Lord, are convicted by the first story. We see ourselves too often as scribes, consumed with our image, overwhelmed and cleaning the outside of the cup and not dealing with the heart. Forgive us, O God, for hypocrisy, for greed, for pride. And O God, we thank you that that widow was just a shadow of you, Lord Jesus. You gave it all for us so that we might be redeemed, reconciled. And now we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And they that live should no longer live for themselves, but unto you who died for us and rose again. So we pray that you give us a renewed devotion, that we would reflect in spirit and in word and in deed this widow, the nameless widow who gave it all and reflected you, Lord Jesus, our greatest example, our only real example that we should follow in your steps of sacrificing your life for ours. And we pray that we would now have living sacrificial lives as we worship you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just finish with, "My worth is not in what I own today." So if you'll stand, we're going to sing that as a closing song. Trust in him, full mother. My soul is satisfied in him alone. Wonders that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone.
I rejoice in my Redeemer. Bring up my soul. trusting him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone.
Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. God bless you.